There are some days where you can remember exactly where you were when you heard the news, where you got the text or the phone call or the knock on the door. And there are some times and things that happen that are not just personal tragedies for us, but national tragedies. You can think of the Kennedy assassination, Pearl Harbor, Princess Diana's death, 9/11, the Challenger explosion, and many more that you can remember right where you were, where you saw or heard. This morning is one of those days in Israel's history in 1 Samuel chapter 4. I think it is the worst day in their history up to this point, at the very least. And the worst thing about it is that it is all their fault. It's a tragic story. It's certainly not something most people are probably picking to preach on Mother's Day or in a day where we have a child dedication. And yet we will this morning. And we will do so because we've been preaching through 1 Samuel and chapter 4 comes after chapter 3. And so this is what God has decided we will look at and study this morning. And we will do so because I think that this chapter, like all of them, is very important. And I think it will teach us something very significant about who God is and how we are to treat him. And so if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we will stand as we read God's word out of respect, reverence, and recognition that this is not just a book, but it is the very words of God. And we are going to read it all in its entirety, and I'll read it again bit by bit as we go through the sermon, because we come not to hear what interesting thing I have to say, but because we come to hear what does God's word say and what does it mean. So stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring out the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who's enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And as soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the covenant had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was watching on a seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is the uproar?" And the man hurried and came to Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set, so he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I'm he who's come from the battle, and I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" And he brought the news and answered, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from the seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for the pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, "Don't be afraid, you've borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured. And because of her father-in-law and her husband," and she said, "the glory of God has departed Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Isaiah 48 tells us, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will be here this morning, that you will speak to us, that you will show us what does your word here in this chapter have to teach us. Show us what we need to see. Give us eyes to see. Give us soft hearts to listen. That we may behold you in your word and leave this place changed, having been more conformed into the image of Jesus. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If you're taking notes in your bulletin and your handout there, our first point is that God cannot be rushed. God cannot be rushed. This is a tragic story, and it will all begin and get worse because they do not wait on God. They experience failure and they immediately try to rush God. They want answers and they want it now. They want God's timing to be their timing, but God cannot and God will not be rushed. See again in verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Before we see this failure, he reminds us of Samuel. Samuel has been established as the prophet. We've studied this as we've been going through the book. He now is a prophet in all the land, and he's known. All of Israel has heard of him. The word and the visions of God are no longer rare or unheard of. Samuel is the one bringing them. But this is also, as you notice, the only mention of Samuel in our story. And Samuel will not make another appearance until the end of chapter 7. Even though everybody knows and has heard of Samuel now, they ignore him completely. See, Israel goes out to battle against the Philistines. They're encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines are encamped at Aphek. The nation goes out to battle against their enemies. This is not a war of conquest or some minor dispute. This is a just war. The Philistines have brought an army to conquer Israel and have been conquering Israel and have been harassing and attacking Israel. And so they go to defend themselves. All the world would say, okay, this cause is just. They're being wise. This is smart. The military leaders agree. So what we have to do, but there's a problem. They've not asked Samuel, and they've not asked the prophet, and they've not asked God. What should we do? No one's seeking the advice of the prophet. No one wants to let politics or national security or war be affected by some man of the cloth. I don't know why they feel this way. Maybe they think it's too important. Maybe they think the answer is too obvious. Why would we need to stop and ask God for permission? But as the people of God, they should know the first thing to do in moments like this is to pray and to seek God and ask him, what should we do? Do you want us to fight? If you want us to fight, how? But they decide they want to do it on their own. They're not willing to wait for God. So verse 2, the Philistines drew up in a line against Israel, and when the battle spreads, Israel's defeated before the Philistines, who killed 4,000 men on the field of battle. This isn't just a small loss, so it might seem small to us. It's embarrassing. 4,000 of their men are slaughtered and killed, and they come back in verse 3, and the elders ask, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They're asking their national leaders, why has this happened? And they get something right, but they don't get all of it. But their question is the right question. They rightly understand it is not the Philistines who have defeated them, it is God. God is the one who caused this to happen. It's not bad planning. It's not just a coincidence. It's not that they just had a better general or we did something off. Because all throughout the Bible, whenever Israel loses a battle, whenever God's people are defeated in war, it is because they have sinned and they need to repent. Or it's because they have lost as a judgment of God because of their sin and they need to repent. They would know this or should know this. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 give a list of blessings and curses of the covenant. God says, if you obey me, here's how I will bless you. If you disobey me in sin, here's what's going to happen to you. And in that list of what is going to happen, one of them is you will be defeated. Anytime they're defeated, they should know and remember, oh yeah, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, we've disobeyed. We need to repent and obey, and then we'll be blessed with victory. They're asking the right question, but they're asking the wrong people. They don't seek out Samuel. They don't go to the prophet of the Lord. And most importantly, they're not seeking God. They should know if God is the one who caused us to fail, we've sinned, we need to repent. Or maybe God caused us to fail because he didn't want us to do this. Whatever it is, their failure should make them seek God. And this is true of us. When we fail, we should ask God why. There are some times that our failures are because of our sin. Sometimes we experience failure because we've not waited for God. Sometimes we experience failure because we've rushed. We didn't seek wise counsel, or we got it and we ignored it. Now, not always. Many of the time we don't experience failure because we've sinned or done wrong like Israel here, but we should still ask the question of why, God? But we also need to be willing to not rush God's answer. I don't know about you, but I've almost never asked God why and then immediately heard from the Lord an answer. We want God to answer that way, but that's not how God works. We have to be willing to ask. And the problem for the rest of this story is going to be they don't sit with a question until God answers it. They rush to fix it. They come up with their own idea. Oh, well, okay, God hasn't told us. I know, let's do this instead. And we do this plenty. But what they need to do, what we need to do, is we have to be willing to sit in the discomfort. Sometimes we have to sit and just lament and be sad and sit in the discomfort and the sorrow and just ask God why, and keep asking God why, and keep seeking him in his word and from the people of God until God answers. We need to be willing to listen. Our failure should make us seek God. It should make us listen to God. Especially if God has caused us to fail, he must be trying to tell us something. Maybe we should listen for it. And maybe he won't tell us. Maybe we can never find out. There are failures I've experienced in my life that I still don't know why, that I still ask, but we still should never rush God. We need to ask and be slow. Slow to speak and quick to listen. If Israel had done that, this story would not turn into a tragedy. But we follow in their footsteps all the time because we make all sorts of decisions without seeking God. We do all sorts of things constantly without asking God what he thinks. Maybe we pray, I know I'm supposed to pray, so let me pray real quick, and then we get back to making my list on if this is a good decision or not. Or maybe I'll pray, but I'm not going to seek wisdom of other people I know to be spiritually mature or closer to God than me. I'm not going to seek out elders or a pastor or a spiritual leader to say, hey, here's what I'm thinking, here's what I'm wrestling with. What do you think? Do you see something I'm not seeing? Most of the time, especially in big decisions, how should we move? Should I change churches? Should I do this or that? Most of the time what we do is we keep it all really close to the chest, and then we might tell somebody once we've already decided and committed, and maybe then we'll pray. Oh, God, what do you think? Oh, you think what I thought already? Great. That's what I'm going to do. God's way is often slow and inefficient and inconvenient. We need to not rush God to do things our way. We need to be willing to do things his way. And we rush him at our peril. Our second point, if you're taking notes, is that God cannot be manipulated. God cannot be manipulated. I think this is really the heart and the main thrust of the story. You can't trick God. You cannot use God as a good luck charm. You cannot make God do what you want. Just because you have prayed over a meal does not make it blessed. Just because you pray before you make a decision doesn't mean that now it's the right one. Just because you start a Christian business doesn't mean it's going to make money and succeed. It might totally fail. Israel tries to manipulate God. They don't wait and sit. They just say, let's bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and it may save us from the power of our enemies. This is their brilliant idea. Wow, we failed. Hey, let's bring the ark with us. Well, since God's opposed us, if we bring the ark, it'll fix it. Remember the ark of the covenant? It was in the tabernacle. It's made of gold. It sits in the Holy of Holies, a place where only the high priest is supposed to go once a year to make atonement for their sins. Inside of the ark is manna that is still supernaturally preserved, that God sent and rained from the heavens when they were in the wilderness. And it is copies of the tablets of the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God given to Moses. Inside is part of Aaron's rod that still has a flower that is blooming. The ark is the symbol of God's presence. The ark is where the glory of God is physically located in their camp. The ark is the reminder that God dwells and lives among them. The ark is where the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And so they think, well, okay, if we take the ark with us, then we can't lose. God beat us before, but surely we've never lost when the ark has been with us. Let's take that. We also see in the way they talk, their faith has moved from God to a box. They don't say, let's bring the ark that God may be with us. Let's take the ark that it may be with us, that it may save us. Their faith is not that Yahweh would save them, but that the ark would save them. Their faith is, oh, God can't let us lose. I mean, we're the people of God, obviously. There's been a mistake. Oh, we just didn't do the right thing. Oh, we just didn't say the right words. Oh, if we just do this, that's going to do it. It's an attempt to manipulate God or to force God to act how they want God to act. And it is not going to go how they think. Four, the people send to Shiloh, they bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. They're so confident in their idea. You can almost feel the pride coming forward of, well, this is the ark of the Lord of angel armies. This is the God who's enthroned in heaven, the cherubim that we've been singing about, who holy, holy, holy. Here he is, and the priests are coming with him. These are the men who are supposed to lead us spiritually, which should be a warning right away. Oh, wait, what do we know about these two men that we've seen in this book? They are not holy. They are terribly wicked men who steal from the people, who blaspheme God's offering, and who are sleeping with women in the middle of the tabernacle. At best, it's consensual. They are not holy, and God's already said, I'm going to kill them. So them coming to battle is a very bad idea. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant comes into the camp, Israel gives a mighty shout so the earth resounds. They all shout. They're filled with confidence. We can never lose now. They shout so much the earth is booming like it was earlier today with thunder. There's some echoes here. Reminds me of Joshua, the Battle of Jericho, where the Ark is with them, and they all raise the shout and the earth resounds and the walls come tumbling down. They go, oh, let's try that again. But this time it's not any walls that are falling. It will be them. And the Philistines hear the noise and they say, what does the great shouting of the Hebrews mean? They're far away and they hear it and they ask, why are they shouting? It's got to mean something. And when they learn the ark has come, they're afraid. And they say, a God's come to the camp, and woe to us. Nothing's happened like this before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? That's the question that Israel should have been asking. And these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plagues and wilderness. They're filled with fear. It's not quite the fear of the Lord. It's close. They're saying a God has come and they're already pronouncing woe, and this God will defeat us. It's interesting that they're not saying it's the God, it's just a God or gods. There's two options here. It's either, well, maybe the Philistines just haven't understood what it is the Israelites believe and are getting it wrong. More likely, since we know the current spiritual climate of Israel, is that Israel is not just worshiping Yahweh, but is worshiping many other gods and idols. So much so that the other nations think, oh yeah, they just worship a bunch of gods like us. This must be all their gods are coming. And they remember the stories of what God has done. They retell the story of the Exodus and the plagues, and they cry out and acknowledge our gods aren't good enough to deliver us. Well, 9, just take courage. Let's be men, Philistines. Let's become slaves. Be men and fight. They think they're just going on a suicide mission. Thinking, well, we're definitely going to lose, but we'd rather just lose than become slaves. It seems here again that God, who did not just oppose Israel before, is opposing them again, and he is strengthening and encouraging the Philistines to continue as an instrument of his judgment against his people, because he will not be manipulated, and he will even encourage and use the enemies of God's people to teach them a lesson. So the Philistines fight. Israel's defeated. They fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. He causes them to lose, and this time it is even worse, which if they asked, they would have known this was not the thing to do. This time they are totally routed, and every single soldier runs away. And it's not just like, ooh, they retreated and fled battle. It's they retreated and they fled battle, and they all just kept running until they got home and crawled under their beds to hide. All of them desert. All of them abandon the army, and there's a slaughter where 30,000 of them die. If you think you can manipulate God, you are wrong. And if you try and manipulate God, it may end in unbelievable disaster. Their defeat is worse this time because of their pride, their refusal to repent, and then their thinking that, well, we can just make God do what we want. Well, God wouldn't let us lose the ark. We can't just like lose God. He would never let that happen. They forgot that God doesn't live in an ark and God doesn't need them to protect it. We'll see that in the next few chapters, what God does all by himself. But this passage is a warning to us that we cannot and we should not even dare to attempt to manipulate God. Yet we do it all the time if we're honest with ourselves. We might not do it in big ways like this, but we do it in subtle ways. We do it in ways that we justify and we believe are good. But we do it sometimes when we pray. We think, well, if I just say in the name of Jesus, then God's going to have to listen to that. We think, well, maybe if I just say exactly the right words. Maybe he didn't do it before because I didn't say in the name of Jesus enough. Maybe he didn't do it before because I just needed to get my theology exactly right. And as long as I get that right, then God's going to have to say yes to it. Or maybe if I just have enough faith. That's why he said no. I've got to have faith like a mustard seed. And then you can throw a mountain. So, okay, if I just believe hard enough, if I think hard enough, God will have to do what I've proclaimed it. Or maybe if I just say in the name of Jesus, this happened, then it will happen. And as long as I have it with enough faith. All of that is trying to manipulate God. We are trying to force him to do what we want him to do. And we can do this in smaller ways too. We can try and manipulate him when we pray before sporting events. Not that that's a bad thing to do, but if we think, well, so I mean, if I pray before, that God's going to help me win. Or now the ball's going to bounce my way. Now the refs are going to be a little better. Now, I used to do that. You know, I was in high school, and I would always pray before I wrestled. I felt like I had to do it. And, you know, maybe some of that was good, but there was part of it, too, if I'm honest, thinking, well, God's going to help me, sure, right? I mean, if I don't pray, he's definitely not going to help me. Then I will lose. It's subtle ways. We can dress it up, and we can call it whatever we want, but that we attempt to manipulate and make God do what we want, to make him let us be successful. As long as we can do this with prayer or calls for fasting, of like, wow, our prayers haven't worked. I know, we got to fast. Well, if I don't eat for 3 days, God has to listen to my prayer because that's super hard. He can't ignore me then. It's good. I mean, we should call for fasting. We should fast. There's times we should even do that as a community or as a nation. But just because we do doesn't mean God has to listen or do what we want. We cannot manipulate God. We should not try, and if we do, he will allow us to fail. He cannot be strong-armed. And sometimes when we do it, he may cause us to fall even more on our face. That's what he does here. Our last point, number three, is that God cannot lose glory. God cannot lose glory. We have to get it in our minds that God's glory is not our glory. God's glory does not depend on us. God will not get less glory or be less glorified if we fail. God will not be less glorified if we fail in embarrassing fashion. God's glory does not depend on our success. God's glory does not depend on our achievement. God's glory does not depend on our awesomeness. God's glory does not depend on how big this church gets, or how great the sermon is, or how nice the music is, or on what happens. God will not increase in his glory, and it won't go away. His glory is part of who he is. And we try to manipulate God. Some of the time it's because we think that, well, he's got to be glorified through us. I'm trying to do it. I'm trying to give him the glory. Listen, we should glorify him. We should give him glory. He doesn't need it. He's not sitting there thinking, wow, my glory tank is running really low. I hope people give me a lot today because I'm running out. God didn't make us because he was lacking in glory and praise and he needed more of our songs to build him up. He has it all. He can't lose glory. See this in 12. Man of Benjamin, he runs from the battle line, comes to Shiloh that same day. His clothes are torn, there's dirt in his head, and so the news of the battle comes. It's interesting we get the detail, the messengers from Benjamin. I don't know why that detail is there. I think it's at least partially to introduce us to Benjamin, to set us up to know King Saul is going to come from this tribe. But his clothes are torn, dirt's on his head, not from the battle, but from mourning. He is lamenting this terrible tragedy that has happened to them. And he arrives, Eli the high priest is sitting by the road watching. His heart is trembling for the ark of God. And when the man comes and tells the news, the whole city cries out. Eli sitting in the seat, he's close to the road watching and waiting, and he's trembling because he seems to have some idea of what's happening. I think in his heart he knows and he worries, oh yeah, God told me this day would come. And I haven't repented and I haven't done anything. This is probably the day God's judgment will fall. And his whole family will be killed because of their refusal to repent. And so the news comes and everyone cries. The army was shouting in joy before and now it cries, not with pride and arrogance, but in tears because this is a national tragedy. From their eyes, they have lost God. They don't know what to do. They don't know who they are. They can't have a tabernacle without the Ark of the Covenant. They can't make any sacrifices without the Ark. How can they put blood on the mercy seat if it's not there? How can they gather to worship if God is not among them? And Eli hears the sound and he says in 14, what's the uproar? And the man hurries and comes and tells him. And Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set so he couldn't see. He's even older here than before. If he's 98 now, that tells us he's at least 80 when Samuel first came to him. But now he is physically blind as he has been spiritually blind before. The man says to Eli in 16, I'm he who's come from battle. I fled from the battle of the day. And he says, well, how'd it go, my son? It's kind of funny. You should know how it goes. But the tension is building. We know something bad's going to happen when he finds out. Maybe part of him's hoping. Maybe the messenger's one of my sons. Maybe one of them's alive. But the day he's waiting for comes and he brings the news and said, Israel's fled before the Philistines. You notice he kind of builds up, well, we ran away. There's also been a great defeat among the people. Well, also 30,000 people died. Your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. It's almost like he puts it at the end because it's certainly the worst news. I wonder if he whispered it or mumbled it or how he delivered it. He said, oh, and the Ark of God has been captured. Their country suffered a national defeat. They've run away and slaughtered as children are dead, and the Ark of God is in the hands of the Philistines who will do who knows what with it. And as soon as he mentions the Ark of God in 18, Eli falls over backwards from his seat by the gate and his neck breaks and he dies, for the man was old and heavy. And he judged Eli 40 years, or Israel 40 years. Immediately he falls over backwards and dies because God's judgment, when it comes, it often comes all at once. 40 years Eli's been the high priest and leader over Israel, and this is where they have ended up under his spiritual care and his leadership. And we get this detail, he breaks his neck because he's old and heavy. Details in the Bible are always important. When we see them and we see ones that's like, that's weird, we don't normally get that, it should make us ask, why? Why was not just being mean, oh, by the way, he can't see anymore, and he's also pretty old, and he's overweight. Okay, the Bible doesn't usually tell us people's weight. So when it does, there must be a reason. And there is. Okay, the Hebrew word for his weight, for being fat, is heavy. And the heaviness, that word there, kavod, is the same word that is used to describe the glory of God. That God is heavy. And so we see that Eli's glory, his honor, his weight, its heaviness, when it describes him, we're supposed to compare it to the heaviness and the glory of God. Part of this is showing us, well, here's what the glory of man leads to. Eli's end. And it's also showing us there's a huge difference between the weight of God and the weight of man. In 19, it continues, and the daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she hears the news the ark was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband was dead, she bows and gives birth, for the pains come upon her. He immediately goes into labor in 20, and about the time of her death, the woman attending her say, don't be afraid, you've borne a son. But she doesn't answer, and she doesn't pay attention. It's not going well. She will die. And even though her son is born, and they're trying to encourage her, she can't listen. She won't even look. She won't pay attention. She is giving up. It's also part of God's judgment. Because of her family's sin, she's dying. And she names the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. Her last words and her naming of her son, that's not a great name to get. And she names him this because she believes God's glory, God's heaviness has departed Israel forever. She's wrong. So one thing we need to remember, okay, all of the Bible is God's word. It's all inspired. It's all true. There's no mistakes. Not everything people say is the Bible telling us they're right. Job's friends say a whole lot of things, and we're not supposed to listen to them. She declares, oh, it's over. God's glory has left. It's disappeared. It's gone forever. No, it hasn't. God's glory does not depend on the physical location of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, to this day, none of us know where the Ark of the Covenant is, if it's still around. There are those who will tell you it's in a church in Africa. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. And yet, God's glory is not diminished one single molecule because this box has moved from one place to another. God's glory does not depend on Eli's faithfulness. It doesn't depend on the Ark of the Covenant. But God is willing to let the entire world think his glory is over. God doesn't need our adoration. He does not need our worship. He is not dependent on it. His glory does not increase if we praise him, and it doesn't decrease if we don't. It simply is. And God is willing to let people think he's failed to accomplish his purposes. God's willing to let people think he has failed to bring his judgment. We would be mistaken If we think just because God's people have embarrassed him, because God's people have sinned, because God's people have done something terrible that has dishonored God, that it means that God's glory is diminishing or getting less, as if he is somehow less glorious, or as if, oh, now the angels and the cherubim who've been around him singing, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," will stop singing. Oh, he's not as holy anymore. We got to wait a bit. God will let churches fail. God will place sinful leaders over churches, over Christian organizations as a judgment. God will let sinful leaders be over nations. God will reveal the evil and wickedness and let them bring a reproach on the name of Christ. God will let so-called Christian nations be judged and fail and disappear. God will do and allow all sorts of things in his done in his name or for his glory go poorly. God will let the world look and mock and say, "Oh, the glory's departed Israel. I knew that God wasn't real. I knew those people, the faith doesn't mean anything. I knew this was all nothing." And none of that means that God's glory has diminished or been lost in any way. The glory of God does not depend on our success. It does not depend on us in any way, shape, or form. We can't deceive ourselves. On one hand, this is a judgment and a warning, but on the other hand, this is a promise and also should be comforting. The glory of God doesn't depend on you. The gospel doesn't depend on us either. Hey, this God that we have been talking about, this is a heavy passage. It's tragic. It's the worst day in their history. They think that their story is over and done. Okay, it reminds us God can't be rushed, he can't be manipulated, he can't lose his glory. This is part of what makes him great. It is part of what makes him incredible. It is part of what makes him worthy of singing about and pronouncing and proclaiming his holiness and his grandeur. And we should do that, but we do it acknowledging he doesn't need it. We're not giving him anything that he can't have without us. But it makes the gospel even more incredible. The fact that God does not need you, that God does not have to have us or his whole plans will fall apart, or that he won't be God of the universe anymore, that he will lose anything. There is no reason for God to have made us. There is no reason for God to have saved us. He did not have to, but he wanted to. And he chose to. That this God looks at us in our sin, in our failure, in our hypocrisy, in our trying to manipulate him, in the way that we ignore him for huge portions of our life and then come back and go, "Oh, whoopsie, God, sorry, you know, I've messed it all up, but now I'm really sorry," and I come back. And God does not throw us away. God does not burn us all and throw us in the trash and start over. And yet God looked at us in all of our sin and said, "These people I love. These people I am willing to come and to put on human flesh and a human body," which who of us would do that if we could choose to not have one and all of its limitations and we had all of God's power? He says, "Nope, I'm going to be willing to set those aside and send my son to be crucified, to bleed and to suffer and to die for them. Not because I have to, but because I love them. Because I want to redeem them. I want to offer them salvation and make them new. And I want them to be my sons and my daughters. Not because he needs us. Not because we feel something that was lacking in his life. Not because we're just so cute he couldn't say no. But purely because of his unconditional love for us." That's the God we worship. That's the God we gather to. That's the God we dedicate our children and hope that they come to know and to understand the love that this God has for them and that he has for us. When we understand how glorious our God is, we understand his greatness and how incomprehensible he is, It makes the gospel so much sweeter. And the beauty of his love and the beauty of what Jesus offers us if we put our faith in him. What it reminds us is Jesus' burden is easy and his yoke is light. We don't have to have the answers. We don't have to always succeed. We don't have to figure it all out or always do exactly the right things. We don't have to make sure that God is glorified. We just have to have faith and to follow Jesus. And we fall and we fail as we will. We get back up and we keep trying to follow Jesus. And we fall and we fail again and we roll backwards and we're worse than we've ever been. And it feels like we haven't made any progress. We get back up and we follow Jesus. And that's enough. God's glory doesn't depend on us, and our salvation doesn't depend on us either. It all depends on Jesus. Don't be like Israel. Just rest in the love of God and the love that he has for you. Let me pray and invite our worship team to come up. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you are a God who is beyond us. You are a God we did not invent, we could not create. You are a God beyond our capacity to understand. And we thank you for your love. We thank you that you fashioned each one of us in our mother's womb, that you know the hairs on our head, that you have numbered them. That you see all of our days, that you know our hearts and our souls. And yet you love us. And yet you died on the cross in our place to offer us salvation and new life. Lord, it is a gift that we cannot earn. It is a gift that we do not deserve. Even though it is a gift that we often take for granted and a gift that we often forget about. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Would you help us to not try to put all the weight of the world on our shoulders, or to think that your purpose in the kingdom of God depends on how great we are at evangelism or how awesome we do as a church. Help us to have the faith of a child, to just take your hand and walk after you and go where you will go. We pray this in the name of the crucified and the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand as we are able to sing to the Lord one more time in song? For this blessing and benediction, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.